All right, so we're going to start, we're in Acts 8 once again. We're working our way through this chapter, and I encountered this painting from the 16th century, and I was baffled at first. I go, why are they looking at his feet? And then I realized that that's their method of baptizing, by pouring the water on the head. So he's baptizing him, but that's why it seems like they're just looking at feet there. But I did want to point something out. I'll refer to this later. Notice all the extra stuff, all the accoutrements here, and people. And so I'm going to reference that later. So let's go ahead and discuss these questions around your table, all three of them. All right. Hopefully, you had an interesting conversation around your table. Interesting story, isn't it? I mean, it's not like it's new to us, but it's just interesting to take some time and think about it. Now, I'm using the word religious and not using the word spiritual on purpose. Because in this era, people say, well, I'm spiritual, not religious. But we're talking about people trusting in religion to save them, which is what the Ethiopian did. And so some of you discovered, if you got to question three, there's a random word at the end of that there. I don't know where it came from. Just appeared somehow or another. So last week we talked about the angel who, through really supernatural means, arranged for this meeting to take place down in the desert to advance the gospel, the next step in the gospel advance through Acts chapter 8. And so we considered the fact that the angel gave specific day and time instructions that he was supposed to meet with this man. And some of you actually looked further into that and discovered how exacting those directions were, that the word that was used and the road that they were to meet on were very specific, and they wouldn't have met up without that. So this was really a supernatural encounter that God had arranged outside of Jerusalem in Gaza. And in any context, this would be regarded as a miracle because God broke into space and time. He went around the normal laws of not gravity, but the laws of the world around us to make that happen. And so it's pretty amazing that this intervention took place out in the middle of the land of Israel between these two men. Now, the book of Acts, as we know, is a historical record of God advancing the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, and going out from there. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this gives us God's plan for the expansion of the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, going out a little further to Samaria and Judea, and then to... It's funny, it translates right as the end of the earth, but we often say ends of the earth, but to the world. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, we've already covered Jerusalem and Judea, and Samaria is the early part of chapter 8, where the gospel advances there, and Peter and John come to verify that. And then this last part of chapter 8 is kind of like a soft advance to the end of the earth, because that officially comes a couple chapters later. But this man is from Ethiopia. He's international. And so he's not a native Judean or Samaritan. He was just in that area at that time. And God arranges this meeting. So he was definitely from a Gentile country, but he received the good news while he's in Israel and while he's reading their Gospels or their Bible, the Jewish Bible. And so it's one of the most remarkable stories in all of Scripture because it shows the work of God independent of some of his official ministers. In other words, it was initiated by this angel. And also it helps us to distinguish, this story helps us to distinguish between true gospel believers and someone who is simply religious, someone who is trusting in his religion for his salvation. So the Ethiopian official to whom Philip is sent, he's a fascinating guy. And he's already reading the Old Testament when Philip encounters him. He's already reading, he's already processing some things that don't make sense to him in light of everything that he's been told by the Jewish leaders. So Philip only needs to explain it to him. Now we'll actually get to that passage next time. But how did this man get to the place where he is so curious about what's in the Old Testament, and really a pivotal Old Testament passage, and yet he doesn't understand it? How did he get here? How did he know anything about the Old Testament at all? And what was its role in his life? So these are some things that we're going to examine more closely this morning. So just reading this passage beginning in verse 27 of chapter 8 of Acts. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Great passage. So there's a lot to take in from these verses, and it involves this most interesting man. In fact, he's a man who sought religion. Let's learn a little bit about the man first. So what did you discuss around the table? I think the middle question had addressed this. What are some things that you observed?
He was very curious.
Very curious, yes. Very curious man.
He had authority.
He was authoritative man, absolutely. Well, look at that. Anything else?
Very intelligent.
Yeah, very intelligent. Yeah, yeah.
Mike. Being drawn by and seeking God.
Say that again.
He was being drawn by and seeking God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He was probably dressed in royalty, but had the humility to ask it. Someone who probably looked like a fisherman.
Yeah.
From the channel.
Yeah. Good.
I
think he realized he was missing something. You might have the knowledge, but you're still missing something.
Yes.
That's why he's pursuing.
Very dissatisfied man. Yeah.
He had access to the scroll.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we're going to come back to almost all of these. That's great. Great conversations. Yeah, he was important. He's not just some guy wandering out in the desert here. He's an important man. First of all, he has a chariot. I mean, in that day, who would have had a chariot? It would have been like a Mercedes G-Wagon or something, you know? So it was just a really high-tech ride that he had for that age. Nobody except probably government people would have had a chariot. I mean, it was a war. It was normally used for war, but I mean, it could be used for transportation and other things too. So it was a swift and effective means of travel, and this man was able to travel in it. So the account doesn't describe any other people with him, but as a high official, there's every reason to believe he had a retinue with him. He had extra people with him. That would have taken care of his daily needs, probably gone ahead to make sure things were okay. he was not probably by himself, and that's what I pointed out earlier in that painting that wasn't inaccurate in that way. It was inaccurate because there wasn't a lot of water. Just a fistful of water. I don't think so. So it says he's a court official. And the King James actually translates this as great authority. His role was to be in charge of her treasure. And we don't know King Candace how much it was, but every court had important people to take care of these details and take care of the funds that the court had on behalf of the monarch. And these were people of incredible ability and character. These weren't just people found on the street. They had immense responsibility to be able to protect it, to be able to think ahead how best to do that. And so we have to be impressed with the ability of this man. He wasn't just a low-level man of some sort. He was an impressive man in his own way. So he was an important man, and this was further noted by his ability to read. That wasn't a common thing that everybody knew how to do. In our day and age, you know, that's expected, but not then. You had to be trained in that. And I don't know what they spoke in Ethiopia, but I assure you it wasn't the same language as the Hebrew scriptures. So he knew more than one and could function in more than one language. So he was very literate. So we can gather that he was intelligent, he was educated, and out of the ordinary in terms of his gifts and faculties. Well, and then it leads us to consider his character. Well, every indication is he had great character. He was in a position of handling somebody else's great wealth. So she trusted him to handle that well. He wouldn't have had this role if he was dishonest. He would have to be very trustworthy, reliable. Other characteristics when handling money, you have to have wisdom, you have to have judgment, you have to be a person of balance so that you didn't fall into one extreme or another. So to be in the queen's service, it required protecting these assets, and he did that very well. And this is probably one of the reasons she used a eunuch for this. And I know that this story usually goes by the term Ethiopian eunuch. In some ways it seems unfair. No one signs up to be a eunuch. But that's his lot in life. And the fact of the matter is eunuchs are very even-keeled. They're not emotionally one way or the other. And so this would be one reason that she would have used a eunuch in this position to protect her assets, guarding her treasure. And beyond his character and morals, he would have enjoyed the lifestyle of a high official. He would have enjoyed nice things. Someone mentioned how he was dressed. He would have been dressed very nicely. He would have been used to, for that day, exquisite lodging. He would have been used to nice furniture wherever he went. And the use of a chariot. Can't forget that. He would have taken part in great parties with lavish food, music, dancing. He would have enjoyed feasting, fine arts, entertainment. So he would have been used to these sort of things because that's what courts did. That's what they experienced. And a lot of times people are satisfied with that. This is as good as life gets. You know, they want to have as much as they can. All these things that I've described are things that people aspire to. But not for this man. He wasn't satisfied. He was dissatisfied with all of it. He was looking for more to life. And he thought he had found it. Because the religion the man found is our second point. And that is that he was dissatisfied. He was an unhappy man. He had all that the world had to offer. And yet he could see that it was empty. He could see that it didn't satisfy the longings of his own soul. He wanted more. He knew that he was a special man, that he was gifted, that he was given great opportunity and great privilege. He knew that. Gifted men are aware of that. And he had pursued his career, no doubt about it. He didn't get there the queen didn't just come pick him out of a crowd. He probably was very ambitious. And he'd reached the pinnacle of probably everything that he could achieve. Well, how do we know that he is unhappy? Look at verse 27. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He is coming from Jerusalem. He had experienced, we use the word Mecca. You know, he had experienced Mecca for him. He had gone to the seat of Jewish religion. And here he's coming, and he's not all glowing with all that he found. And no, he's sitting there reading part of the Old Testament that's caught his attention. And he's not, like, happy. He's questioning. So, what we learn from this is that he was a proselyte of the Jewish faith. He had become a practicing Jew and the way that it was in the Old Testament. And this could have been, we don't know the backstory, but this could have been a great personal risk to him. Because in his native land of Ethiopia, they obviously weren't all worshiping Judaism, worshiping God the way that the Jews did. And so Queen Candace could have seen it as a threat to her that he was showing allegiance to another country. So, it shows the trust that she placed in him. That despite that, she still trusted him. It showed his character. Even though he wanted to pursue a religion from a far-off country. And so she trusted him anyway. But it raises the question, how did he discover this religion of the Jews? How did he even find out about it? He was a person who could read, so that, you know, gave him the opportunity. And being literate, he was able to read as much as he could find in Queen Candace's court. Undoubtedly, she would have had some resources there. And I don't know about you, but I instantly think of the connection with King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba that came. They were both from the south, but it turns out that Sheba is the now Yemen, and Ethiopia, of course, is still Ethiopia, and so it's separated by a body of water. So the Queen of Sheba would have brought back with her And of course, it was already known at that point about the Jewish religion. And so it could be, I mean, they had boats. They could go across and take it over to where the Ethiopians were. So there's every reason to think that this information on the Jews was just circulating in the world at the time. Now, it's clear that the religion of the Jews had spread far and wide. We're not going to read it right now, but Acts 17 talks about some of the synagogues that already existed throughout the Roman Empire as Paul was spreading the gospel. So it was spread wherever the Jews were. They would meet in synagogues. But wherever the Jews went, people were curious about them and their religion. This little nation stood out as different, and their religion was different. It really was. It was different in every way from the other nations around. And so people were often willing to forsake their paganism, and that describes this man. So it's a remarkable fact that he had turned his back on the native paganism, whatever that was in Ethiopia, and embraced Judaism. So this tells us that he was dissatisfied with some of the beliefs that they taught at home, and he had, even back then, was looking for something more. And so, remember, he could read as much as he wanted to, and he probably had read quite a bit on philosophy or the big ideas of the day. Remember, this is the era of the Romans, and before that, the Greeks and all their philosophers and writings that they would have had. And he traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, and he went right through or right by Alexandria, Egypt, where the largest library of the known world was at that time. It was the heyday for the library at Alexandria. And so who knows, he may have even visited that on his way to Jerusalem. But he was very much like the philosophers of Athens. Acts 17:21 says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." He was curious, and it was like the Athenians, always looking to learn, discover something else. And he was just like them. Why'd they spend their time hearing about new ideas? Because they were just dissatisfied. They wanted to know something that was more soul-satisfying for them. They were restless with learning, looking for something to satisfy their souls. And this isn't a bad pursuit. They were asking great questions, seeking the meaning of life, and trying to answer the big questions about existence. People have done that forever. They came up with different solutions, and they ended up dividing into different camps just based on philosophy. But it was an intellectual dissatisfaction. It was moral, too. The Ethiopian saw all the lavish luxuries that people sought to experience purpose in their lives, and enjoyed many of these himself. But he saw through them and thought they were superficial enjoyments. He was also religiously dissatisfied. Now, we live in an age that tries to totally ignore religion, or, as I mentioned before, to be spiritual, not religious. But all people are religious. And he saw people pursuing their idols. He saw people worshiping other gods. And remember, their gods were multiplied. Weather gods, trees, rocks, the sun, the moon. The list of what they worshiped was nearly endless. They just pursued many things. And the Romans and the Greeks before them had their own pantheon of gods. that we still know about today. Jupiter, Mercury, a god of peace, a god of war, a god of love. These were gods they created trying to find the right things to worship. And that's what the Ethiopian would have been familiar with. Paul noticed this about the Athenians back in Acts 17 again, verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious." It's actually better translated as too religious. That's what they did. And that was kind of like the Ethiopian man. He was wanting to find something more. So they were chasing God. Every God they could find or manufacture. They even had one just in case they missed one, right? Acts 17:23. Paul says, "For as I passed along, observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So Paul said he came to proclaim to you this unknown God to the Athenians. And this is the God the Ethiopians discovered. He converted to Judaism. But what was that religion that he took up? Well, it was the Old Testament at the time. It was what existed when Christ came in the world, when John the Baptist was walking the earth. There was no gospel at that time. That's what the Ethiopian knew. It was frozen in time without knowledge of the Messiah. And we can snare at this a little bit because we know it's incomplete. But it was significant for the Ethiopian in the world that he was born into. Most of the people worshipped a multiplicity of gods. And yet the Jewish scriptures taught that there was only one God. And all the others were false. Again, like Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17:24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men." So Paul affirmed a singular God, not many. The world was not made with their fanciful creation stories, but by the Word of God. And he told them that they worshiped the wrong way. So the Old Testament scriptures are what the Ethiopian would have come to know, like Paul was preaching to the Athenians. Now, Paul included Christ, but he didn't have that. The Ethiopian didn't have that. But the Ethiopian would have come to know the biblical worldview, how the world came into being, how God ruled over the world, and God's intervention in it through the nation of Israel. And Paul reminds us of the value of the Old Testament in Romans 3. Verse 1, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." And so this is really important. The Old Testament is not just, you know, the part we have to get through to get to the New Testament. It's very foundational to everything we believe. And so these scriptures led the Ethiopian to God and gave him the moral guidance that he needed, the philosophical way to live, and gave him a good understanding. He had the Ten Commandments. No other nation had those. And he had the Old Testament laws that indicated God's thoughts on how to live and how to value. There's a lot in there that contrasted with the values of the surrounding world. Those are found in the Old Testament law. So the ethics of the Old Testament offered a stark contrast with the mores of the day, of the nations around Israel. And this Ethiopian wanted to know how to live. And he found it in the Hebrew scriptures. He found it. It was fantastic. It was better than not for him to encounter what he did in the Old Testament. So, the problem when Philip encounters him is he's not thrilled with it. He's asking questions. Now, he probably had been thrilled. He had something more than he had before. But he's still asking questions because he discovered that he was at a religious dead end. And that leads us to our third point, a religious man's dead end. So to understand this point, we must note how religious he was. He was extremely zealous to follow the Old Testament. His pursuit of the Jewish religion was with particular zeal. It was his devotion. Now, we don't know how he was given this freedom to travel all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, but it's 2,500 miles. It's like traveling from here to Philadelphia in a chariot. I mean, this was a big trip, and everybody that traveled with him, it was a very long trip for him. And yet it demonstrates his singular devotion. He was so committed to the religion of the Jews that he wanted to go there. He didn't casually adopt this and go, I'll add this to my life too. No, he wanted to continue to learn and went all the way to Jerusalem to find out more, applying his knowledge and to the extent that he made this trip. Now, if you adopt religion as Judaism as your religion, if you can go to Jerusalem, you're going to go there, because that way he would have been able to consult with other people that believe the same thing. He's able to learn more about the scriptures. I mean, we shudder to think about it, but he was probably excited to meet with some Pharisees that would tell him more about it. I mean, you know, for us, it's like, oh man, he's only getting part of the story and not the best part of the story. But for him, that was everything. He got to sit down with them and talk with them. And undoubtedly, he would have been given the royal treatment because he came from a royal court. So he was thorough in his pursuit of God as he knew him. That's significant. It wasn't a casual adoption of Judaism. He was excited about it. And as noted in somebody commented earlier, he owned a copy of at least part of the Old Testament. In our day, when we've got 20 Bibles, you know, at home, this is no big deal. But back then, it was written on a piece of leather. Someone had to prepare that leather, a skilled craftsman, to make it acceptable to put ink on. And somebody had to take the time to write it. So it was expensive, and it was prestigious to be able to own your own scriptures. Now, we wouldn't have owned the whole thing. It was many scrolls worth. You know, you wouldn't travel around with that. But it's interesting how he was captured by this very important passage in Isaiah. So This is an important thing. He owned a copy of at least part of the Old Testament. So he traveled to Jerusalem because he wanted to fully experience this religion and wanted to learn as much as he possibly could. Now, he may have just purchased that copy of Isaiah. We don't know how long he had had that. He could have just got it at his recent trip to Jerusalem. In fact, that kind of makes sense, because where else are they going to have a for sale copy of Isaiah? But he couldn't wait till he got home to read his book. Now, I totally get that. If I get a new book, I don't want to wait till I get home to read it. I want to open it up right away. Shepherd's Conference, you know, I go home at night and start, I pick one and start to read it right away. So that was him. He stopped by the side of the road to read it. But he was so curious about it. And this is where Philip encountered him. And he's baffled by this passage from Isaiah 53:7. And yet he'd just been in Jerusalem where Christ had recently been crucified and then raised from the dead. And you wonder, did he hear any of that? We don't have any information about it. Probably not, because he's baffled over this passage. And the Pharisees wouldn't have told him. All the religious leaders, they would have wanted to bury that all information, that any information about Jesus Christ. Probably wasn't in contact with Christians while in Jerusalem, because he was spending time with Christ's opponents. So he would have been, at this point, dejected and dissatisfied as he sat there reading. Was he hopeless? We don't know. But we know from Paul and the general state of the Jews, and it describes this man exactly. Romans 10:2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That was this man. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jews were wearing themselves out with zeal. You know, at this time, the temple still existed, and so they would have still been doing their sacrifices, and it was all going on just like before. The Jews were exacting in their pursuit of religion. You'll remember, I didn't write it down, but the passage from Christ criticized the Pharisee for tithing their dill, mint, and cumin, as if that was so important. But that, it just shows they're wearing themselves out with their exactitude in worshiping in the way that they believed. So they were ignorant of the truth. And this is a great waste of time and energy, even foolish. Again, Romans 10, this time 1 through 3. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," talking about the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The Jews didn't realize that all of this was useless. All their rules, regulations, offerings, sacrifices, it was all for naught. Because God had sent someone better. But again, they were seeking, Paul's words, to establish their own righteousness. As much as they did, there was no merit in it before God. And this is the thing. This is how it is for all religious people who don't have a knowledge of the truth. They wear themselves out doing worship of some sort or another. And fortunately, there's a way to avoid this deadly fate. The Ethiopian had been pursuing this dead end until Philip explained Isaiah 53 to him. And though he was completely baffled by the meaning of the Old Testament text, God had arranged for a faithful man to meet him and explain it to him. And we'll look at that more closely next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage that gives us a snapshot into an amazing man. He was on an earthly perspective, remarkable. And yet, in a spiritual sense, when Philip encountered him, he was very unremarkable. He was in the state of most people on earth. And Father, we thank you for this account that shows us the heart of man before he encounters you. So I pray that you would use this to even consider in our own lives, are we pursuing religious things without a love for Christ? I pray that that would be what fills us and gives us joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.